You can open your Bibles to Judges chapter 13. We're going to pick back up our study through the book of Judges. It's been a little while since we've been here in Judges, but it's such a pronounced section that I doubt that you're forgetting what we've been talking about. If you recall, well, if you know anything about the book of Judges, chapter 13 begins the judgeship of Samson. Everybody's favorite. But Samson he has challenges, doesn't he? He's like this strong man, but he has all these character flaws, right? And this is what makes him so interesting. And we started to look at this in the comparison of Samson and Deborah. If you recall, Deborah is what, chapter 4 and 5? And we had looked at chapter 4, we skipped chapter 5, but I came back to it last couple times because we wanted to look at Deborah and Samson together. Because everything that Samson isn't, Deborah is. Deborah is moral. She's sort of classically the judge that, you know, you want to judge. Othniel is pretty awesome also. But Deborah, there's nothing wrong with Deborah. Deborah doesn't make any mistakes. And she gets, people say things about Deborah like she's sort of like lording over Barak and that sort of thing. I don't see really an issue between Deborah and Barak. It just is the way it is. She is referred to as a prophetess, and we just take it at face value. That's who Deborah is. And she sits under this palm tree, and she is judging Israel. And it's all up on the up and up. So, as we introduce the person of Samson, we want to remember that we're sort of still in this moment of considering his judgeship alongside that of Deborah. We've been looking at the strong typological figures, and this is my case, that I think they both are typological figures, and they are representative of Israel in the book. And it's strongly intentional by the author. One early in the book and one late in the book. And this is intentional too, because if you remember, I showed the chart 1,000 times of, you know, the sort of the moral slide of Israel. So early in the book of Judges, they're coming out of the time of Joshua. Everything seems to be really good. They're in the promised land. Everything's great. They're making inroads. But when Joshua dies and that generation dies, then the slide begins. And there's this moral, theological, religious slide that happens. And so Deborah sort of represents the Israel at the beginning, and Samson represents Israel at the end. That's kind of what we're considering right now. Not only are Deborah and Samson real persons in the history of Israel, I believe that the writer of Judges is typologically connecting them with the nation as a teaching tool for us. So he's picking up, really, listen, it's God who's doing this. And God, through the Holy Spirit, gives the insight to the writer, who we think is Samuel, and we don't know who the writer of Judges is, but Samuel as a writer is very reasonable to assume that. Samuel technically being the last judge of Israel, even though we don't talk about him that way. The writer of Judges sees Deborah and Samson as meaningful characters that represent first the essence of what Israel is in the heart of God, and second, what Israel had become during the period of the Judges, sort of its historical reality. The first, Deborah, represents God's ambition for Israel. She is a glorious, aspirational type of the nation. And we've already looked at this, and we looked at all the textual evidence for this, and that's what we spent the last couple times in this study. But now the second, Samson, is God's exposure of Israel. He's an unfortunate, historically revealing type. And we begin with him now. Look at chapter 13. Now, I'm going to read through the first part of chapter 13 in just a moment. But most of you are probably have some familiarity with the story of Samson, right? And so what I'm going to be referring to comes out of chapter 13, 14, 15, that you're going to hopefully recognize some of these things. But I do have a PowerPoint that I want to show you. In this introduction, some parallels between Samson and Israel. So let me go through these one by one. Both Samson and Israel are first miraculously born by the will of God. We're going to start looking at that tonight in chapter 13. Samson's birth is a miraculous birth. None of the judges have that. And this is really outstanding, the way that Samson's mother is barren and Manoah his father, and they're called and all this stuff happens. The sacrifice that Manoah makes looks almost exactly like what Gideon does with the angel. So it really is amazing. Both Samson and Israel are miraculously born by the will of God. And let me read to you a couple verses where we establish this. In Nehemiah 9, just listen to this. Nehemiah 9, 7. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham. So every aspect of Israel's foundation is seen as a miraculous work of God. Israel didn't say, hey, we've heard about Jehovah, let's start a nation and we're going to worship him and see how it goes. That's not at all how it happened. God chose Abram and he pulled him out of this land and he established this nation. The whole birth of the nation is miraculous. Deuteronomy 5, 6 says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. If you go back to the book of Exodus, just the fact that they were brought out of Egypt is utterly miraculous. There is no way to take 2 million people who are in bondage in the strongest nation in the world at that time and say, hey, let's all leave. You know, and they're in the middle of building Pharaoh's treasure cities, and it's like, oh yeah, we'll get along without you guys. Now, I'm sorry, that is totally miraculous what happened. And we're so used to it, we forget how miraculous that was. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, now remember, we're talking about the miraculous birth of Israel specifically. And listen to this carefully, okay? This comes out of 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now listen, this isn't a baptism classically in how we understand New Testament baptism. When we think of baptism, we think of New Testament. And there aren't multiple baptisms, I'm sorry. I know other people, you know, have taught that before, and I don't, because the New Testament says there is one, that literally says there is one baptism. But the idea of baptism is interesting, and Pastor Stewart's taught it this way. He said that, and I love this explanation, baptism, the act of baptism, is the act of identification. So when you are baptized by immersion, you are publicly identified with Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That's why, you know, when a person's ready to be baptized, let's just make this up. You got Nick Adams, and let's say Nixon says, I want to be baptized, Dad. And Nick says, sure, let's do it. Fill up the bathroom tub. Let's have the family together and let's baptize Nick. And so let's do it. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, first, it's not an act of the church. We just don't have randomly people running around baptizing people. And secondly, it's private. Nobody sees it. See, the church baptizes. It's an ordinance of the church. It flows out from the church. It's recognized by the church. And it's done publicly in the church. And so that individual, by their testimony of salvation in Jesus Christ, is publicly identifying with him. So you take that idea, which is the central core idea of baptism, and you apply it here and you say, what's happened? Well, Israel has identified with Moses who identifies with God. So Israel is identified with God and with Moses specifically, and by extension God, in that moment. You could make the argument that in the moment that Israel went through the Red Sea, that was the moment that they were formed into technically a nation. I could make that argument. Now you would say, well, wait a minute, wasn't the Passover with the blood and all that kind of stuff? Maybe so. Maybe that's a better one because that was actually an atonement and all this kind of stuff. But by virtue of this verse, it sounds like that's when the nation was born. And in this verse, I'm sorry, if you were there, have you ever seen the movie Ten Commandments? Haven't you ever seen that movie? It's so awesome. It's so wonderful. Or even the cartoon version by DreamWorks. Have you ever imagined that moment? It's so miraculous. It's not the Reed Sea where they're all going through. Yeah, I mean, so many liberal theologians have tried to take that apart. Folks, this is absolutely, majestically miraculous. And the Bible literally says there were walls of water on either side and the ground whereupon they stood was dry ground. And so this is a miraculous birth of a nation. And as we'll see in chapter 13, Samson's birth was the same way. So for the author to equate a miraculous birth of this individual and the miraculous birth of a nation, it's not a leap in judgment whatsoever, because Israel exists by miraculous divine intervention. Number two, both Samson and Israel are called to a life of separation. If you see the outline, please. Called to a life of separation and devotion to God. Can we see the outline, please? Thank you. Oh, no, back to the first one. Because those are, that you can see I've got eight to go there. They're called to a life of separation and devotion to God. We'll see that Samson is called to be a Nazarite. You remember that, right? We're going to see that in just a few moments. To live a separated life. And Israel, by virtue of Mosaic law, is also to be separated from the nations. And this is really simply seen in Acts, believe it or not, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 28, this is the great white sheet moment, and it's all about food. But in the midst of changing the food ordinance, they're actually looking back in a very clear way. Acts 10, 28 says, "He, Peter, said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or to come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So this moment is the moment where the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel is now being opened up to the nations, and it happens literally at this moment, right? But I mean, but they hark back to it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company unto one of another nation. This is separation. The Jewish person was to be obviously separated from the nations around them. And the food ordinance, just by example, was one really easy way to separate. Have you ever been to eat with somebody and you say, "Hey, let's go get a pizza." And they say, "I'm sorry, I have this dietary restriction. You see, I'm a vegan, or I don't eat, what is it? Well, whatever." And it's like, "I can't eat this, I can't eat that." And it's like, "Oh, okay, well, we can't go get pizza. Well, let's go and have, well, I know that makes me sick." And it's like, okay. And so you finally pick something, Crystals, and you go eat there, and whatever. And, food has a way to both bring us together and separate us in ways, doesn't it? Food is a funny thing. Because dinner time, and this is my argument, in families is really designed to bring people together. But with food ordinances, it had a real way of separating everybody. And Jews couldn't eat the same thing that the nations were eating. And that had a real way of totally separating them. Both Israel and Samson were called to a life of separation and devotion unto God. Number three, they were both defined by a rash, selfish behavior. Now, you know this about Samson, right? He was very rash. And some of the stuff you're going to hear him do as we go through in the weeks to come to hearing about Samson, you say, what are you doing? It's like he's almost... He kills the lion, and then he comes back and he eats the honey out of the lion. It's like, what are you doing? This is so impulsive and rash. And then he offers the honey to his parents, who don't know that he drew honey out of a dead carcass of an animal. So it's so unusual the way he acts. He's supposed to have a holy walk and a sanctified life, but we see that Israel is supposed to be the same way. But in Numbers 6:2, speaking of Samson, this is the definition of this Nazarite vow. Numbers 6:2, speaking of the children of Israel, and saying to them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, thus and so, and it gives instructions. So I want you to see here at the part of number six, when it is defining a Nazarite vow, it defines it as being separated unto the Lord, which sounds quite a bit like New Testament salvation. When you're born again, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You are separated unto God. It's almost as if we're all Nazarites in a way, not legalistically, but we just are learning. What was it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, it is the will of God that you and I live a sanctified life. It literally says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Samson, however, had an entire life characterized by rash, almost chaotic behavior that ignored God's standards and looked only to his own desires. It's like every minute he's just like, oh, look at that. Oh, let me try this. Israel also was to be separated unto God and also was prone to chaotic, selfish actions, ignoring the God who loved them. This is what the law said to Israel. This is Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12:8. This is going to sound familiar to you. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. So this is, now they already had the law, but this is, by the time that you're in the book of Deuteronomy, they are in, right by the land of Moab. They're about to come into the land. It is Deuteronomy technically means the second giving of the law, which is sort of like the Constitutional Convention. They already had the law. They'd already been to Sinai. They'd already been wandering around for 40 years. But now it's written down. Now they're reading it. Now Moses is giving them the scroll and saying, here you go. And he said to them, don't do whatever is ever right in your own eyes. But in Judges 17, this is right after we get through with Samson's time. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which is right in his own eyes. You see this? See how sinful they are? They're literally doing what Moses said, don't do this. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges and see the most sinful part and the most sinful activities of Israel, in Judges chapter 21, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. See, God has a will, and folks, this is immediately relevant to you and I. God has a will, and he has a will for the universe, but he has a will for our life individually. And we should be asking first, Lord, what is your will for my life? And you think, oh yes, Pastor Farley, I know about that. I asked him about what job to take or what car to buy or what boy to date or what thing to do or all these kind of things. And I would say, no, that's not exactly what I'm talking about. Because that's the specificity of God's will for your life. But there is a generality of God's will for your life. And as has been said in this pulpit many times, if you don't take care to do the general things that God has clearly revealed in His will, for instance, love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another. We could sit here all day and talk about all the things that the Bible very clearly tells us, thus saith the Lord, do this. The Bible's very clear on those things. So the question is, do you take those things seriously? Not so much. Okay, well then don't ask God for the specificity, because if you're not interested in His generality, He might not be interested in your specificity. Amen? If you're true to God in His general instructions, He'll be more than happy to direct you in your very specific desires and directions and your will, instead of doing that which is right in your own eye. You see how Samson is a personification of Israel in this rash and selfish behavior. Number four, he is drawn to foreign women. It's number four on our outline. Drawn to foreign women, which has a way of paralleling with being drawn to foreign gods. This is called spiritual adultery. Very common thing, especially when you study the Old Testament. Samson's dealings with strange women become one of the marks of his life, as we shall see in the coming chapters. When I say strange women, I don't mean that as an insult. I mean strange, like, actually, well, they probably were actually strange people. But the point is that strange means out of the bounds of God's will. When in the Bible it talks about offering strange fire, brings strange fire to the wilderness tabernacle, and strange means not according to God's direction. So to do something strange is to do something out of bounds. So strange women have to do with the fact that Samson had no business relating to these people. And by the time we get to Delilah, you're going to wonder, why in the world does he pick all the wrong? He's looking for love in all the wrong places, as one country singer sang one time, right? And Israel at the time of Judges is also known for its spiritual unfaithfulness to God. I have to. We're going to read in Judges 13, but while you're there, flip back with me, please, to Judges chapter 2. It's just a couple pages to your left, and we saw this at the very outset. And this is really an introductory chapter. Remember the cycle of Judges, this sin redemption cycle that they went through, and it was very prevalent early in the book. The cycle started breaking down. By the time we get to Samson and seeing Samson dealing with the Philistines, you're going to see that that cycle actually starts to really break apart. They're not even calling out to God anymore. But look here, it's Judges chapter 2, verse 12. And they, Israel, forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods. That's called spiritual adultery. Of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 7, I think it's chapter 3. And they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They quickly turned out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. So they were drawn to foreign gods. They, Israel itself, was prone to spiritual adultery. Number five. This is, remember, these parallels. Both Samson and Israel are brought into oppression and bondage of the enemy. And I'm going to group this with number six. They both cry out to God from their oppression. It happens to both of them. And this is seen in the cycle of Judges. You're there in chapter 2. Look at verse 15. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said. and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. They were brought into this oppression, but the oppression was allowed of God. God allowed that oppression to happen. And you say, well, that's really mean of the Lord. He warned them over and over. Just like he warns us. Listen, if sin is no big deal to you, then don't cry to God. Well, you can cry to... I'm never going to tell you not to cry to God. Okay? But don't be surprised when you're crying out to God after your sinful escapade and you go and do the things that are right in your own eye and then you cry out to God. Don't blame God when bad things happen as a result of sinful behavior. Amen? Well, see, this is what's happening to both Samson and Israel. They are brought into oppression and bondage of the enemy even after God had repeatedly, since the book of Genesis, has been warning his people over and over. Look at verse 16. Nevertheless, here's the loving kindness of God. Here is the mercy of God. Here's the relationship, the covenantal relationship of God. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled. Isn't that beautiful? I get myself into a corner, and I look up, and I say, Lord, help me. I did it again. And he says, yes, you little knucklehead, Tom, come here. I'll help you. Just like a shepherd pulling a sheep out of the thicket. Amen? He raised up judges, delivered them out of the hand, verse 17, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods. And remember, they're brought into this oppression and bondage. This is the cycle of judges. And bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way, which their fathers walked in, verse 18. And when the Lord raised up the judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of the groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. So there is number six, them crying out to God from their oppression. You see? And it came to pass when the judge was dead, they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. Look ahead to Judges 3:9. Again, this whole issue of crying out. The children of the Lord, children of Israel, cried unto the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them. I think that's, is that Othniel, I think, there in Judges chapter 3? And so God was merciful. We're going to see Samson opposed and bound. Remember, he's going to be bound with these cords. And he's like, oh yeah, bind me with these cords. And this, they'll be able to bind me there. And Delilah says, okay, bind him up. And he goes, and he breaks the cords and all this kind of stuff. And he gets up on the rock of Etam and he's surrounded. And even his friends are like, you know, you're causing trouble and we don't like you. So everybody is against Samson. And so he's either surrounded or he's bound up. He's opposed. And the rock of Etam, what did he do? He calls out to God and he drinks water out of the jawbone, right? When he's blinded finally, which is coming up here, he calls out to God. And that's when he has his greatest slaughter of the Philistines. So Samson's going through the same cycles that the nation goes through. Number 7 and 8, we're going to look at these together. As I said a moment ago, blinded as a result of their foolish behavior. This is both Samson and Israel. And abandoned by God and not aware of it. Which is really interesting. A couple of verses for you. Judges chapter 2. You're already there, but we're going to go to Judges 16 in a moment. Judges chapter 2. Also, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. They were blind. They were blind not only to their own sin, but in the case of Judges 2:10, they were blind to who God was. They had no idea who God was or what they were supposed to be doing. In Judges 16:20, this is the famous moment when Delilah... she cuts his hair. And she said, the Philistines, Judges 16:20, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as the other times before and shake myself. and he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. This is really a sad moment, because here Samson personifies Israel the whole time. Israel has no idea that God has get in chapter 2, and then I think it was, around chapter 10, the Lord said, I'm done with you guys, basically. Remember when the prophet comes back and says, I'm not going to save you anymore. And then they call out to him and they make a sacrifice, and then he does. But the point is that when God retreats from Israel, they have no idea. They're so blind to his goodness, but they're also blind to their own sin. They've been abandoned by God, and they know nothing of it. There's an interesting passage here of the blindness of Israel. This is in Judges chapter 3. And this is one of the earliest chapters, earliest sort of episodes of the Judges. This is Judges 3:5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives. So this is very early in the book of Judges, right? And gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Now listen. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. So this happens. He gives them over to this king of Mesopotamia. They have no idea. This happens in the halls of heaven. They have no clue that they have now been sold, so to speak, over into the power of the enemy. This is like a believer who goes astray, doesn't recognize God in their life at all. They got saved. Listen, Jesus is their Savior, but Jesus isn't their Lord. See this? Did you realize that Jesus is both Lord and Savior? First, He's your Savior. Then He's supposed to be your Lord. But what happens with a Lord is typically, you listen to a Lord. You know, of course, we understand and we know that that doesn't add to your salvation. But I'll tell you what, it certainly makes your salvation sweet. Amen? To follow Christ as Lord is to follow in His will and to actually experience happiness. And if you say, well, Christianity looks boring to me, well, I'd say, well, you need to really check your salvation. Because I'm just speaking for myself, I'm having a great time. And I know that you are too. But that's not why we became Christians. You see, it's not a great time like let's go to Disney or let's ride the roller coaster or let's do some interesting thing. It's how do I find true fulfillment with my life? How do I find out who I am supposed to be? And when you discover that, right? My argument is when you discover that in Christ, you will discover your center of gravity. You will discover true, not happiness, but joy. We see that, well, at this point of blindness, at this point of bondage and oppression, it is a pitiful end to a strong man filled with the Spirit. We know that Samson was filled with the Holy Spirit. Samson was a strong man. I got news for you. Israel was filled with the Spirit. Israel was always the strong man among the nations. Do you know this? When Israel was fighting again, you just go back to the book of Joshua. It's so interesting. I mean, we already talked about Exodus and how God battled Egypt with the 10 plagues. At one point in God's battle with Egypt, the officers go to Pharaoh and they say, this was right before the 10th plague. It might have been number 8 or number 9. And they say to Pharaoh, don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? His own counselor is saying, our country is literally destroyed. Don't you see it? By that time, the locusts had come, all the grain was destroyed, the water had been turned to blood, there were dead frogs still laying in the gutter. Our nation has been destroyed. Let these people go. And then from then, even in the time of Joshua, they would one by one, every nation they came into, even Jericho, they just pranced around the city seven times. And what happened? The walls exploded outward, which, by the way, walls never fall outward. Walls always fall inward. If a city crumbles, it crumbles inward because that's where the pressure goes. But these walls fell outward like it was blown up. And the archaeological evidence actually proves that today. We can see the city of Jericho. But the point is that Israel was always the strong man. Israel had God on its side. And there was no one who could take them. But the minute they left God was the minute they stopped being strong. Remember Ai? They were so confused when they came to Ai and they said, we're supposed to be able to take this. Why can't we do this? Well, we left the Lord. Now, folks, all of this is intended, as Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians, all of this is intended to teach us about our lives today. If you walk with God, in a sense, I could say, you're a strong man. You have this strength, but it's not carnal strength. It's spiritual strength that God gives to you. Not weapons of warfare like we would see in the world. I quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the morning service. But this is spiritual strength to the pulling down of strongholds. But these are spiritual strongholds. Satan can't touch you with a 50-foot pole. And I think I saw a billboard, and it said something about so-and-so church where we stomp on Satan. I think they actually said that in a billboard. And charismatics love to say it. Pentecostal charismatics, they love to say, let's stomp on Satan. Everyone stomp on. They all go like this, like they're doing the Haman thing. You know, stomp on Satan. I'm sorry, I'm not stomping on Satan. You read the book of Jude and you read Michael the archangel's response to Satan. They're arguing over the body of Moses, which is a whole other issue. And what does Michael the archangel say? He says, the Lord rebuke you. So even Michael the archangel knows better. Well, who does he call upon? The Lord. If you want strength, you say, I call upon the Lord God to keep me. You feel like having vengeance against that person who hurt you or struck out against you and you want to wring their neck? You say, Lord, I call upon the Lord God to rebuke that person. And the Lord says, well, I'm not going to do that right now. And you say, yes, sir. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Because vengeance from me comes from my flesh. Vengeance from God comes from His righteousness. Amen? See, all of this has to do with spiritual strength. And there was every reason to see Samson as a strong man, but he was actually spiritually really weak, just like the nation Israel. And a pitiful end to a strong nation empowered by God, made weak by its sin and by its compromise. And all these things are supposed to be instructing us. This is a warning to you and I. But amidst all of this, and I want you to hear this as we read through the text, we saw this so prevalent with Gideon. Gideon was kind of a knucklehead when he was doing the whole fleece thing. And it's like, by the time he gets to the fleece, God had already told him, listen, I'm going to do this, you do this, I'm going to do this, this is what's going to happen. And Gideon's like, yeah, okay, right, well, let's do this fleece thing. And God's like, I can just see God like, ugh, got to help Gideon here. But see, that helps me, because sometimes I'm a little weak. And I know what God said, but I just need a little encouragement, amen? And God is so patient in that. And I just love how patient He is with Gideon. And honestly, I'm loving how patient He seems to be with Manoah, because Manoah asked some knucklehead questions. And even with Samson, who is not so much knucklehead as he is rebellious, God still is working with Samson and allowing him to move forward. This is so beautiful. In our outline, we have another PowerPoint slide here. We see three major divisions in the story of Samson. And this is sort of the outline, the larger outline for us as we move forward. First, and again, these are the big takes in the book itself, is Samson's birth narrative, which begins in chapter 13, which is a big story. It's important and it's focused on by the author. Next is Samson and the Timnite woman, which begins the latter part of chapter 13 and goes all the way to chapter 15. And it's this long episode of all these dealings, but it's all around this Timnite woman. And then number C here is Samson and the Gazite woman. You're going to see that Delilah factors in here. The Gazite woman actually is happens in just a moment, and then Delilah happens, but we'll get more into that. Turn to chapter 13, and let's read some in the text, and we'll get off the ground here with this first episode. I'm reading in Judges chapter 13, starting in verse 1. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine, no strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. I think, and this is just, can I just share a thought with you? This is almost the reverse, in a sense, of Eve in the garden. Because Eve, an evil one, an evil supernatural character came to Eve, and she regurgitated God's word to him. And people argue whether or not Eve got it right. But here, a good spiritual character came to the woman. She goes to her husband and repeats what he said. It's just really fascinating. Because you think by the time of Judges, by the time Samuel is here, remember, we have the whole Bible. But Samuel, if we're going to assume that Samuel wrote the book of Judges, which is fair, he had like what he had, right? And so he's probably living at the time of David. He's in this time of 1 Samuel, probably, before he died, of course. And he has, go to Judges, take a left, and that's what he has. So the book of Genesis figures very prominently in the mind, probably, of the writer of the book of Judges. And so some of the parallels here, I think, are just really interesting, fascinating. Verse number 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord, and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband, and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? By the way, Do you know what the name of Manoah's wife is? Neither do I. They never say her name. Isn't that interesting? Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Now she's under apparently a Nazarite vow herself while she's pregnant. So that's interesting. When we started up in verse 1, I hope you noticed that the cycle of repentance that was so clear in the book's beginning is now effectively non-existent. It's not even there. Usually we would hear of Israel calling out to God at the beginning of a new cycle, but they don't. You could say that Manoah is the one calling out. So, you know, now it's gone from the nation calling out to God. Now it's just one guy calling out to the angel of the Lord. So now we've gone from a whole nation following to God to now just this one couple. They don't seem to be calling out to God anymore except in these individual ways, maybe. Possibly because now they are content being fully Canaanized, living alongside the Philistines. This is so relevant to us. Hey, Christian, we live in Canaan, don't we? We live in Egypt, don't we? And guess what? Back then, you could at least shut your door and lock the world out. But now the world is eking its way into your house. You can't get away with this stuff anymore. And I'm so sensitive to it because of my background in marketing. There are so many avenues that advertisers want to get to you through your phone. You know, I can't listen. I get BBN on this little app that I listen to. And so I have the little app, and I'll turn on BBN, I'll start listening, and then the ads start loading, and they have these videos, and it's not a religious app, it's just a radio app. And so it interrupts it's so annoying. And I'm like, the advertisers even get into my radio, and they're selling me stuff I don't need, right? The world wants to get into your life, have you noticed? So we're living in Canaan, but we are in the world, but we cannot be of the world. Well, congratulations, you're the Sunday night crowd. It's people like you who come here and say, you know what, we want to hear from God. We want to tune our minds and our hearts to the things of God so that when we're in the world, we don't have to become of the world. We don't have to listen to the Pied Piper and dance his dance. Note that later, in Judges 15, turn over to Judges 15. I'm going to be reading from verse 11. And what I'm talking about right at the moment is they're living in content being fully Canaanized, right? And you see it in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 11, the men of Judah seem kind of resigned to live under the rule of the enemy. Listen to them. The men of Judah went to the top of the rock of Etam. Remember, Samson is starting some of his little fights, and now they're mad at him. And they said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? From our perspective, you know, Samson's not really seeming to do the right thing, but these guys, what are they talking about? Have they read the other chapter? Do they even know their own history? It's like they're not even reading their own scriptures. He said, we are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. His own countrymen become his enemies. They're ready to hand their own ruler, their own judge, over to the enemy. Talk about blindness. They have no idea that God was working among them. They had no idea that Samson was actually filled with the Spirit of God. Even as weird as his actions are, He is somehow being used of God to do what he's doing. Look at Judges 13:25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath. This is his strange life. He's filled with the Spirit of God, and he's doing weird things, and it's hard sometimes to interpret how he's doing these things. But it's the same thing with Israel. We see them doing things in this time in history, and we think to ourselves, is that the right thing to do or not? I remember back up in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, even if you go into the book of Joshua at the latter part, you wonder if they're even united as a nation. I mean, Joshua, there's nothing wrong with Joshua. There's nothing wrong with Caleb. But it's everybody else you begin to wonder about, right? Here in chapter 13, verse 2, we're introduced to Samson's father and mother. It says, there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. We know his father's name, but not his mother's. In fact, there will be four women in Samson's life. And do you know, of all the women in Samson's life, we only know the name of one, Delilah. The last one and the most evil. This may be intentional by the author, who continues to make a statement on womanhood and the nation. Deborah is the ideal woman, wise and godly. Remember when we talked about Deborah? There's a strong theme in Old Testament theology of Israel being the bride of Jehovah. It's very well established. So this womanhood can be this idea of God seeing the nation as His bride, His love. He is devoted to the nation as a husband is devoted to a wife. We see that in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, Christ and the church, right? But like the progressively worsening situation of Israel, the women that Samson interacts with will degenerate in their virtuousness. Now, we read the section. Now, think about this. His life begins with a virtuous woman, his mother. Did you notice how virtuous she is? She does everything right. We're going to hear more as we continue in chapter 13 next time. You're going to hear she keeps doing everything right. She's really a good woman. We'll look at her more closely later. But then his first wife, the Timnite woman of chapter 14, she's not of Israel. So that's a problem, right? And it seems that his motivation for his relationship with her is wrong-headed. In chapter 14, verse 3, he's going to say, "She pleaseth me well." Big deal, Samson. What's that got to do with anything? You're marrying the wrong woman from a wrong nation, right? So she may be attractive, but she doesn't seem to be all that interested in Samson. There doesn't seem to be any level of commitment in that marriage. It's like in the New Testament, Paul talks about being unequally yoked. Well, this is literally what Samson does. He is unequally yoked with a woman of Timnath. Next, Samson consorts with a prostitute in Gaza. That's the Gehazite woman. So we can discern in the text that there's a clear degeneration happening. And finally, in Delilah, Samson makes his worst choice for a significant other. He just can't choose the right woman. He chooses an agent of the enemy who will ultimately betray him to die. She's not only against Samson, she's against Israel. And she's against Israel's God. So unlike God's ideal for womanhood, the women of that culture seem to be degenerating along with Israel. And listen to me, Samson does not seem to mind. Did you catch that? What about our culture? To our young people, what are you looking for in a mate? Someone cute? He has a good online presence on his social media page? Or someone virtuous? This is important when we remember for a moment that what we saw back in chapter 4 with Deborah, she is wise and virtuous, God's glorious ideal for womanhood. We might also consider Ruth, who would have lived only 150 years earlier, just east of Zorah, where Samson's family lived. Ruth lived in the time of the judges just a little bit earlier. Both Deborah and Ruth are virtuous women, but they, like the men also, seem to be standouts, exceptions rather than the rule, and that's not God's will for any culture. So we see here that this whole issue of womanhood is a theme here in the book, not only the book of Judges, but specifically in the life of Samson. And this degeneration is something that he's engaging in. And it really is so fascinating. But we'll pick it up next time, but I just want you to remember that Samson's mother really is the most virtuous woman in his life. And she's a very good person, connected with God. And we will continue that next time.